Well, dear brethren, this is a remembrance day as we look step by step on what happened during the last week with our Lord in Jerusalem. This Sunday was the day of the triumphal entry into the city. And just to recall that, we are looking at quite a number of events this day. Here's basically how things work out across the Gospels. We have Jesus coming down, getting the colt that had never been ridden, the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, of course, the criticism from the Pharisees, our Lord's entering the temple to look about what was going on. We know the next day he was going to come back, and there was going to be quite a bit of activity as he turned over the tables of the money changers and so forth. And then our Lord's return to Bethany that evening. So these are the basic events of the day. And in the morning, this is what Bethany looked like in the late 19th century. And you'll notice that I have the Arabic name on the screen. Bethany is best viewed as an almshouse where the poor were received and assisted. This in the mention of Simon the leper at Bethany in Matthew 26:6 and Mark 14:3 suggests that the pious patrons from Jerusalem settled recovered lepers there. Now, the city lay exactly 1.1 Roman miles from the nearest point on the wall. That's important because that conformed to the rabbinical direction that such settlements should be at least 1 mile from the holy city. It was also located, there's a ridge, it's just beyond the ridge, thus hiding it from the sight of anyone who might look in the direction of Bethany from the city walls. Hence, when our Lord said, "You always have the poor with you," in Mark 14:7 and Matthew 26:11, this would fit the local situation perfectly without sounding callous. Now, each day's activities during our Lord's final week began at the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Until the evening of the Passover Supper, Bethany was our Lord's headquarters, his station for refuge, rest, and comfort. And here he was truly loved. And we can be sure that the household of Lazarus was well prepared for Jesus and his company and provided amply for their washing, refreshment, and supper. Thus, to this day, the greatest of miracles that Jesus performed in Bethany is remembered, and the Muslim population at Bethany calls it El Azaria, the place of Lazarus. And as they approach Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of this.' And immediately he will send it back here." And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them just as Jesus had said, and they gave them a permission. So that's Mark 11, 1-6. Both the preparation of the kingly beast, the colt of an ass that had never been ridden, and later in the week, the preparation of the Last Supper, appear to have been prearranged by our Lord on his own without even his inner circle of Peter, James, and John being informed. Nearby to Bethany, the last stage on the road to Jerusalem was the fashionable suburb of Bethpage. Bethpage held a commanding view of the city and hosted the homes of some of the well-to-do. From Bethpage, the road led directly to the eastern gate of Jerusalem. And as we consider that, you know, you had the mother ass and her colt upon which no man had ever ridden. They're tethered there in preparation. The specific Hebrew word specifies a male of reddish color. And the red color was a reminder of the sacrifice that was soon to come. We recall that King David commanded that Solomon ride upon a similar beast to be anointed king in 1 Kings 1:32 to 34. Yet, to get upon the back of a young colt never trained to accept a rider speaks to the command that our Lord had over even the animal creation. And, you know, much has been said about the humility of the ass as compared to the noble horse. Additionally, we need to recognize that the nation was warned at the time of the Exodus in Deuteronomy 11:11. But the land, whether you go to possess it, is a land of hills and valleys and drinks the water of the rain of heaven. Now, a horse is not as good as an ass on these hillsides and in the steep valleys. The ass is a superior beast for transit that we called sure-footed or not likely to stumble. And for this same reason, the trail rides to this day on the precipitous sites such as the Grand Canyon employ descendants of these sturdy, sure-footed beasts rather than horses. And yet the horse is prepared for battle. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck, his mane with thunder, with majesty, his mane? Do you make him leap like a locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. And he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin, and with shaking and rage, he races over the ground, and he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, ha ha! And he scents the battle from afar and the thunders of the captains and the war cry. Job 39, 11, 19 to 25. At all times, a king must remember the ride on the humble but sure-footed ass. The king must not stumble. The king must be humble, and the king must ever be conscious of the need for sacrifice. You would think, as they caught sight of the city, what an unexpected response. Jesus wept. Prophesying of the bitter times to come, Jesus warned the city of her enemies. He said, if you had known on this day, that's important, even you, the conditions for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will put up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side and throw down your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Well, undeterred by our Lord's weeping, some disciples ran down the hills with joy to announce the Lord's coming so that the people could cut palm fronds from the nearby gardens to strew in the way. In the spontaneous demonstration of adoration, the people shed their own outer garments as the cold of early morning gave way to the warmth of day. And these garments were thrown down on the pavement of the city to carpet it. The joyful procession began outside the city gate. It says, at the descent from the Mount of Olives in Luke 19:37. John records the crowd took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, John 12, 13 and 14. All of this was to fulfill the prophecies of centuries before that Israel's king would offer himself to them on an ass. Thus we read, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Zechariah 9:9. Now the multitude caught the enthusiasm of the occasion, and without any suggestion from the Lord, they began to claim him, Hosanna, Hosanna, or O save us, O save us. They went forth and they declared their belief in him as the son of David, the long promised king of David's line, the Messiah who was to restore the kingdom of Israel and through Israel to bless all the nations as the representatives of Jehovah. What did this all mean? Why did Jesus present himself as though he were the Jewish king? The answer of the scriptures is that it was the fulfillment of the prophecy that he came to the Jewish nation to offer himself as the Messiah and king long promised, for whom they had waited. Unless he had presented himself thus, this would not have shown the good faith on God's part. And it would not have shown the unreadiness on the part of the nation for the blessing that God had provided and promised. God's promise to Israel was that when Messiah should come, they would accept him and help and as his people, they would go forth conquering the world, establishing his law, and thus blessing with the rule and reign of righteousness all the families of the earth. That's what they expected. And you know, brethren, in our day, once again, mankind and their rulers do not understand the Lord's plea. If you had known on this day, even you, the conditions for peace, the incident of this day shows that the people in general would have been quite ready to exercise faith. On another occasion, we remember that Jesus perceived the disposition of the multitude was to take him by force and to make him king. That's in John 6:15. At that time, Jesus withdrew and departed elsewhere. Yet on this first Palm Sunday, it must have appeared to the disciples that finally Jesus would allow the people to have their way and make him a king, and that he would even assist in the arrangement. But this was not the case. The people wanted Jesus on their terms, not on God's terms. The people wanted a king who would be a military leader and deliver them. For most, this was the meaning of the cry, Hosanna. It was not a cry, save us from our sins. Hosanna was not a cry, save us from our separation of fellowship with God. Hosanna was not a cry, save us, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Yes, there were disciples who did understand and look for that. But for most of the crowd greeting Jesus, Hosanna was a cry for deliverance from Rome. As the Jews gathered for the Passover, making the city of Jerusalem overflow with people, they thought that perhaps another deliverance would come during this great festival celebrating deliverance. And yet the promise was not for this kind of deliverance, as we find by continuing to read from Zechariah. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. Clearly, this is not a promise for military victory. the way of the people was not God's way. Ephraim, the powerful capital of the 10-tribe kingdom, was long destroyed by the Assyrians. Hezekiah was the king of Judah, you recall. The 2-tribe kingdom was there, and Isaiah was the prophet. That's when Ephraim was taken forever. Those of Ephraim who survived the sword, the plague, and the famine were taken captive by the Assyrians and removed far from the land of Israel. The land of the tribe of Ephraim was then peopled by the despised Samaritans. And yet, when you look at Zechariah, more than 200 years later, Zechariah is speaking. He's writing after the restoration, the return from Babylon. Zechariah speaks of Ephraim and the proud military power of Ephraim's chariots. Well, why does he do this? The reason is that Ephraim was the tribe that had once gone into battle with the most powerful chariots and horsemen ever sent into war by Israel. As an example, let us recall that wicked King Ahab of Ephraim, we think Samaria, that's the capital, he was from Ephraim, was wounded by a Syrian arrow and died while fighting in his chariot. We find that 14 years later, Jehu from Ephraim was anointed king as directed by Elisha. He recklessly drove his chariot back to Ephraim from Ramoth-Gilead. And after slaying 2 kings, he commanded that Jezebel be thrown down from the window to her much deserved death. Now, chariots could easily be used around Jerusalem could not be easily used because of the steep ground. And we find out this detail from 1 Kings that Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, but these weren't around Jerusalem, and 12,000 horsemen. And all of this, brethren, went against the Lord's specific instructions. We read from Deuteronomy 17:15-17, but he, that is the king you will set over the 12 tribes, shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Well, as the record shows, Solomon disregarded all of these instructions, except the one about returning to Egypt, and he did so after 2 special appearances from the Lord. However, there was peace during his reign and no warfare until 5 years after his death. But the failure of the chariots and the horses will also include the failure of the powerful weapon of the battle bow. The bow of war will be cut off. No, this first advent of our Lord was not the time to assemble an army and a cavalry. That is why Zechariah specifically speaks of the failure of all things military. And within Zechariah, we have that beautiful scripture, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Well, let's just pause and consider what we want to learn from this. And I'm going to quote directly from the 3rd volume here, because I think it's helpful. Referring to Isaiah 31, 1 and 3, referring to this great time of trouble now impending, we're told, woe unto them that go down to Egypt, to the world, for help, for worldly ideas and plans, and for counsel as to how they should act in the crisis of this great day. Where are people going, by the way? Yeah, we don't need to go into that. And stay on horses who endeavor to ride the old false doctrines, and trust in chariots and worldly organizations because they are many, and in horsemen, the great leaders in false doctrine and false theories of politics and false theories of economy, because they are very strong, but who look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord for the safety and victory in this day of trouble. It will not be with the multitude. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. For the Christian, chariots are organizations, as we learn, and more broadly, if we look at Zechariah 6:5, real technically, they're the four spirits of the heavens. Those are the planes on the chart of the ages. That's not where we want to go with our considerations today. For the Christian, horses are the driving power of our consecrated lives. Doctrine and horses are doctrines and actions for us. For those who don't have these doctrines, it's the stuff that motivates them. But for us, we want it to be the Holy Spirit in action. You know, but like in all error, it's not 100%. The people weren't completely wrong. Their timing was wrong. And how important, brethren, to understand the deep things of the harvest time that have been opened up to us through the chronology studies of Pastor Russell. Our return Lord has now changed his mounted animal. We talked about the humble ass. He doesn't show up in the book of Revelation riding upon that beast of burden. He is riding upon the white war horse. And we read of this in Revelation 19:11-16. And I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes forth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, what then was to happen at this time on Palm Sunday? Certainly this was not the time when he will speak peace to the nations, nor the time when his dominion would be from sea to sea, or from the river, the Euphrates in the north, to the ends of the earth. Later in the week, when our Lord was retired with his disciples, he'd make clear, answering their questions on the Mount of Olives. And one of the questions in Matthew 24, verse 3 was, what will be the sign of thy presence? Well, again, I'm going to pick up from a quote from Pastor Russell in the fourth volume. We should not lose sight of the fact that this entire prophecy, that's Matthew 24, is given in answer to certain questions, one of which was, what shall be the sign of thy presence at the second advent? And because this does come up, it is important. I'm showing the Liddell Scott Jones McKinsey, we know that this should be translated parousia. Parousia should be translated presence. That is the correct translation. That is the accurate translation. And it's really not the translation that is preferred by most Christians. Well, Jesus presents some gospel age warnings. So we have to tie this back in with our triumphal entry here now on Palm Sunday. The spiritually awake in the church should expect false Christs. That doesn't sound too good. Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Then we have the history of 18 centuries briefly foretold. Our Lord said, all of these are the beginning of sorrows. Tell us about the sorrows, Lord. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that you be not troubled. For these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And you notice the special promise and instruction for us. You be not troubled. There's some confusion from what our Lord said here, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. We know from Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, we need to recognize that our Lord has a much larger plan to speak peace to the nations, and a much larger plan for his dominion from sea to sea, from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea, from the north to the ends of the earth. You know, it's not just going to stop at the traditional boundaries. These words are a promise for Christ's millennial reign, not a promise for this gospel age. And we're told of that time for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But here we are, Jesus triumphantly entering. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have set forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water, Zechariah 9:11. And we just wanted to focus on this part. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant. You know, the pastor doesn't comment on this, so we have to, you know, consider, what does this mean? Well, let's consider the Passover. The great antitypical Passover lamb was our Lord. The antitypical Passover lamb was entering the city. His presentation in the temple, where the lamb needed to be presented, would be the next day. There's confusion on this amongst the brethren, dating issues. We're not getting off into that tangent. But his presentation's the next day. The first Passover required staying under the blood painted on the doorposts and lintels of the house. Hence, there was a covenant of blood to have the firstborn passed over or delivered. But then we might say, well, what about the law covenant? Certainly that's a covenant of blood. And the reality was, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6:53-54. The trust they had was in the blood of the typical sacrifices, now these shadows had met the reality. Here was both the Lamb of God, the true Passover of the Church of the Firstborn. Here was the true antitypical bullock of the Law Covenant. Both of these shadows now had met reality on this very day. There's a pit wherein is no water. Well, brethren, where do we read about that elsewhere? The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In Luke 16, we recall that the rich man cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And yet, what are we told? Between us, there's a great fixed gulf. And that links directly to the next phrase in Zechariah. Isn't that remarkable? "Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope, for even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee." This is a warning. The nation of Israel had enjoyed 1845 years of favor since the death of Jacob. And now, on this very day, they were going to enter 1845 years of disfavor. Our Lord alone understood the prophecy being fulfilled that day. Surely this weighed heavily on his heart. What a blessing that in our day we've been given insight into this double of favor and disfavor to the nation of Israel. And again, let's pick up some comments from Pastor Russell on this. "Fleshly Israel, like spiritual Israel, was called of God to be his peculiar people, a peculiar treasure unto him above all other people. The one was an earthly treasure and a type of the other, which is the heavenly treasure. Separated from the world, they were recipients of special favor from God for 1845 years. This period began with the beginning of their national life at the death of Jacob, the last of the patriarchs, when they were first recognized as a nation and called the 12 tribes of Israel, a national name. These 1845 years of national life and favor ended with their rejection of Messiah in AD 33, when 5 days before his crucifixion, he presented himself to them as their king. Not being received, he declared, 'Your house is left unto you desolate.' Matthew 23:38. This, the end of their favor, was the point of their fall, which continued for 37 years and ended in AD 70 in the total destruction of their national polity, as well as that of their city, temple, etc. It should be noted, however, that the Lord continued his favor to individuals of that nation as a nation, after the nation as a nation had been cut off, for the gospel call was confined to individuals of that nation for 3.5 years after Pentecost, after the death of Christ, not reaching Cornelius, the first Gentile so favored in Acts 10, until after that time. This was the full end of the 70 weeks of favor promised through Daniel, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That 70th week of years began at our Lord's baptism at his cross as predicted, marked its middle and favor, and was confined to fleshly Israel until after its close." And I just wanted to pick this up from 4 pages later, because I think, you know, illustrations help me. I'm visual. As shown in the accompanying diagram, the period of their favor from the commencement of their national existence at the death of Jacob down to the end of that favor at the death of Christ in AD 33 was 1845 years. And their double or Mishnah, the repetition or duplication of the same length of time, 1845 years without favor, began. 1845 years since AD 33 shows AD 1878 to be the end of their period of disfavor. Well, what do we have? Well, this is from the next page in the second volume, and you know, marking the parallel dispensations. I find this faith strengthening. For we are told, even today do I declare I will render double unto thee. How amazing. We can begin the calculating at this time to the very day. So what then can we really point to in 1878? Well, God did begin to show his favor to his people after 1878. The Jewish settlement of Petah Tikva was established then. The name of this city located east of Tel Aviv means gateway to hope. Religious Jews from Jerusalem established Petah Tikva on November 3rd, 1878. Three entrepreneurial families initially established the settlement, one of which was Rabbi Moshe Yael Solomon's family from Jerusalem. Additional families joined them in 1880. And just to remind ourselves, I pulled up the interlinear for Hosea 2:15, and I will give her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of the land of Egypt. And you can actually see both the English, the Hebrew, if you're comfortable reading Hebrew, which I'm not, and the translation. This is where it comes from. Aren't if you're not stirred by that, you have to be. You have to be. Well, and yet, not knowing of the things to come, there was joy unrestrained among the people and the children who kept shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the kingdom, the king, rather, of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. All the city was stirred by the news of his arrival, and the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Others said, blessed be the king that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. We're told these things understood not his disciples at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. John 12:16. Thus was Zechariah 9:9 fulfilled. And yet not everyone was joyful. There was criticism from the authorities. They thought this was all unwarranted. They already had it in for Jesus. Some of the Pharisees from the multitude said to him, Master, rebuke our disciples. And he said to them, I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And, you know, we could review what the Pharisees were saying. I'm going through this rapidly to shorten our time here, but they'd already decided to take counsel against Jesus as to how they could put him to death. And they were absolutely not prepared for the enthusiasms of the crowd. This was really, really disturbing to them. And our Lord's answer, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Well, do the stones cry out? They do indeed cry out, for God is faithful to his promises. Yahweh, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, lo, he hath chosen thee. Isaiah 49, verse 7. Let us keep those stones quiet. Let us do the crying as we consider our Lord's experiences during this last week. Let us ask several questions. Have we done all in this past year to present a testimony for the truth? Have we continued as examples of the believer to the world? How much of the world have we partaken of its pleasures, of its worries? Have we by faith put aside all worldly fears? Have we been crying and carrying out our commission this past year of Isaiah 61, preach the good tidings to the arrogant? No, to the meek. We know that the Pharisees of our age aren't interested in reasoning and reading through Liddell Scott on Parousia. You know, they're not going to do that. It's just not going to happen. Paul admonished us in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. So the question remains how we are following through on this. Are we preaching the gospel? Are we finding ourselves blown around by every wind of doctrine, the human doctrines flying all around the place? We can't mix this with the message that we have received. Let us hold faithful on that. Our roots of faith must push down deep into this knowledge of God's plan while the tree of our character grows higher and higher, developing and maturing rich fruits of the Spirit. And once we've seen the plan of God and given ourselves to study of his word, the only way to retain our spiritual growth is to continue in doctrine. In the doctrine, as a tree does not always have the climate with the same elements. It's not always flooded with sunshine, but needs the rains, the winds, the storms for its full development. So the child of God needs varied experiences to best develop all the fruits of the Spirit. And as our Father knows these things best for each one of you and for me, how much sunshine, rain, wind, and cold, only by careful scrutiny of ourselves in the light of his word can we make progress in this narrow way. And especially as we're rethinking what happened to our Lord, we're thinking about our oneness as brethren, we're thinking about our consecration. I mean, we do that daily, but during this period, we really have even more focus. That's the only way we're going to have true joy and make true progress. Oh yeah, Jesus saw at least the part of the temple where all the business transactions were going on. It says that we're following Mark because he's an eyewitness. Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and he looked round about on all things. Now eventide was come, and he went out unto Bethany with the 12. We know he wasn't happy, but that would be for the next day. The afternoon was getting late. The company needed to be back in Bethany before sundown. He had work on tomorrow. We have work on tomorrow. But what a blessing that we have been able to come together and consider in this pre-memorial season the experiences of our Lord. And what a blessing, dear Lord, that we have the plan, that we can see the time features, and especially of this day so explicitly marked in Scripture. May the Lord bless you in this pre-memorial season.